Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast, mostly weekly, 99.9% weekly, from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania in the U.S., where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders for Sunday worship. Today with me is Josh Davis, and we welcome you, Josh.
It's great to be here.
Great to be with you. And we want everybody to send good energy, thoughts, and prayers to Althea, who is coping not only with the death of her father, but also the grief and sorrow of that in the aftermath. So that would be quite wonderful of you all, and we thank you very much. So it'll just be Josh and me today.
Yes.
The readings that we are going to discuss most of are readings for Proper 19, the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, the Sunday closest to September 14th. And we are looking at an agreement between tract 1 and 2, I'll just go backwards, of the gospel. The gospel is the central section of Mark's gospel. So if we want to understand Mark, at least in conformity with the way scholarship has been reading it for quite a while, this is the section to get our heads around. And it's teaching about the Son of Man, the Son of Humanity. And we'll discuss that as one of the emphases of our discussion. The collect points us to the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit may in all things, because we can't please you by ourselves, the Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. So the Holy Spirit, you know, the pneumatology theme is there in the collect. But unless you draw a connection between Holy Spirit, which I can do, Holy Spirit and wisdom material, we don't have, for example, Markan ideas about the Holy Spirit. That would be a simple connection. But I'm going to draw a connection between the Holy Spirit and Proverbs, because the first reading from the Hebrew scriptures is Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. And this is something we've talked about a little bit. We've been dealing with the wisdom attributed to King Solomon, at least we were a couple of weeks ago. And here we find more wisdom material by the selection from the book of Proverbs. And we described Proverbs as maxims by which practical approaches to life encourage diligence, you know, for example, rising up early in the morning, the early bird catches the worm, and all that kind of a thing. But in Proverbs 1:20, we have a different kind of material. Proverbs 10, you remember, is the material that starts with the proverbial maxims. But Proverbs 1 is the personification of wisdom, calling out from the street corners. In the squares, she raises her voice, and she is offering people wisdom by which to live. I suppose some people have pointed out that really what she's calling to, who she's calling to, Israelite men who are in public, in the streets. How long, she says, oh simple ones, will you love being simple? So pay attention to me. I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. There are some people who have neglected me. They will call upon me and I will not answer. But if you pay attention to me, you will live. Your life will be full of wisdom as opposed to folly. Because elsewhere in the opening of the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, we find material connected to the alternative figure, folly, who also calls from the street corner. And a lot more people probably pay attention to her than they do to wisdom. But end of this reading, those who listen to me, says wisdom, will be secure and will live at ease without dread of disaster. Now, this wisdom theme, if wisdom is the spirit, I can make the connection between wisdom and spirit in the reading, which is an alternative to the psalm reading of Psalm 19. Wisdom 26:8-1 is a Greek text that probably comes from the first century before the Common Era. In Wisdom 7, we have a description of what wisdom is in Greek. This shows you then that those in Israel who were wanting to continue reflecting on wisdom traditions and the meanings of the multiple meanings of wisdom traditions, take it upon themselves to write an entire text in Greek describing here in chapter 7, who she is. And in the section that we are allocated, wisdom is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God. So we see here wisdom as icon, the reflection of God, an image of God's goodness. And here in the second section comes the manifestation of wisdom as spirit. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. So there we see that the presence of wisdom within a human person, if we had verse 25, which is the verse just before the selection chosen, for she, I'm reading from the Bible, for she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. So this notion of wisdom as a pneuma or breath is the way by which wisdom can be connected to the ideas about spirit, the spirit that is part of the tradition of, say, creation in the Hebrew Bible. But the wisdom material continues in our selection of reading. She's more beautiful than the sun, excels every constellation of the stars. She reaches mightily from one end of the earth to the other, and she orders all things well. So wisdom is many things. Wisdom is the inspiration for prophetic voices from our passage. Wisdom is the law in Israelite tradition. In the Wisdom of Solomon, she searches for a place to live. And this is also in the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach 24. Wisdom is the first of all created things, and with the permission of God, she looks for a place on earth to be. And in Jerusalem, she finds her place. And in that regard, she is the embodiment of the law that lives in Jerusalem. So the ending of our reading from chapter 8, verse 1 of the Wisdom of Solomon, orders all things well, is a reference to the connection of the wisdom tradition to laws, because one of the challenges of wisdom tradition is how to integrate it with the history of Israel, which is very much taking God's laws and God's righteousness and God's mitzvot, the commandments, and how to live them out and do them. So then wisdom becomes the ways by which the universal laws of existence and justice are carried out in this period between the Testaments, maybe the first century before the Common Era. So that's just a little connection with the spirit language of the collect. But maybe I could go to the James reading. The James reading, we've been following parts of the book of the Epistle of James. This is a little section of the book of James that is probably dear to the heart of Josh Althea and myself, because it's a little section that is interested in teaching. Not many of you, says the author of James, should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I remember in seminary, some years ago now, the students took it upon themselves to make out of a collect, which was based on this section of the book of James, a prayer for all teachers. And they had them framed and given to all of us. And I suppose many of us put them in our offices and tried to look at them and be accountable to them. Anyway, so in James, the instruction continues. All of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect. But that will mean keeping the body in check, guiding like we guide a horse. The horse is tractable. A horse is malleable. I mean, this is one of the features of horses. They are not simply fast runners, but they are also objects of prey for other beasts. So the second paragraph is about what it means to speak in an unbridled fashion. The tongue is a fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. So the rampant tongue, the free speaking tongue, the unbridled tongue is of concern in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James is full of wisdom material. It is full of practical advice, which can be called sort of pragmatic wisdom. And here we get some instance of this. We don't have a lot from the book of James, so I'm not going to talk much more about it now, but I am going to talk about Mark 8, which is the central section of Mark's gospel. So let me just try to summarize why it is the central section. It is the central teaching of Jesus in Mark's gospel that the Son of Man, the child of humanity, to give it a more inclusive translation, capital S, capital M in the New Revised Standard Version translation. So this is a title given to Jesus and also used by Jesus of himself. But it's funny because it comes across in the third person. This is because Jesus is speaking, we think, about himself in a particular mode. And this particular mode is as human being, capital H, as human being, in this case, in regard not just to human identity, but in particular, the characteristic of, shall we say, suffering, great suffering. So this is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Whom do people say that I am? He asks them on the way to Caesarea Philippi. And they say, oh, John the Baptist, Elijah, any one of other things. But you, Peter, Jesus says to all of them, but you, who do you think? Who do you think that I am? And Peter says, the Messiah. But what he really wants to get at is, yes, this affirmation of Messiah. What he really wants to get at is the heart of teaching in Mark's gospel, the suffering of the Son of Man. And this causes resistance on the part of Peter, who took him aside and tries to rebuke him. But Jesus turns back to the disciples, rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then he expounds what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves. Of course, the NRSV has pluralized this. If any individual wants to follow me, let that one deny an individual self and take up a cross and follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple, to follow. Follow is the technical verb used with regard to discipleship. For those who want to save their life will lose it, Jesus continues, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. So following Jesus in the way of the cross means to accept the likelihood of suffering. And the connection of suffering with the Son of Man is what is distinctive. The child of humanity is what is distinctive in the teachings of Jesus. Suffering is distinctive, but to connect it with the term Son of Man, as opposed to say Son of God or some other title that is used in Mark's gospel. Now, what's interesting about Mark and why it's in the central section is that Mark 1:1 begins the good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And Mark's gospel ends with the confession of the centurion at the cross. Truly, this man, this individual was God's son. So Son of God brackets Mark 1 and Mark 16, right? It's the inclusio, the central identification of who people say, who the narrator says Jesus is and who the centurion identifies as Jesus. But here's the kicker for me. When the centurion is looking at Jesus dying on the cross and saying, truly, this individual, this Jesus, is God's son, what is he looking at? Not the usual meaning of the term Son of God, as it is described in the Roman world of Mark's gospel, where Son of God are the emperors of Rome, with all the pomp and circumstance of the royal court of the emperor, the power of the empire at their disposal. But Jesus is suffering and dying in agony, as we know from his own words in Gethsemane and from his own words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what the centurion is affirming is the suffering Son of God, the suffering and dying Son of God. Now you will say, well, why doesn't the centurion then to use Mark's editorship, why doesn't the centurion say, truly, this is the suffering Son of Man? And the answer is because no Roman centurion would understand the term Son of Man at all. Son of Man belongs to Daniel. It belongs to Ezekiel. It belongs to traditions in the Hebrew Bible. It describes humanity in Hebrew and Aramaic when we find it in the book of Daniel. So what Mark is doing is saying that even centurions are coming to an understanding that power connected to Son of God is a misunderstanding, and that the death of Jesus causes even this Gentile to reconfigure the notion of Jesus as not a Son of God, but a Son of Man. So it's a kind of transformed understanding. The centurion gets it. The disciples in the middle of Mark 8 have not yet understood it. Okay, Mark, Josh, I've gone on too long.
Point of clarification: are you saying that there's a that Mark is purposefully playing on this idea that it's not just that when we look at Jesus on the cross that we see the suffering of humanity, but that it's that there where we see a transformation of what it means to be like it would be natural to say there's a human being suffering, right? The Roman centurion's not going to know the wider Hebrew context for this phrase Son of Man, which in Daniel 7 is all about judgment, right? So the very last sentence about when the Son of Man comes in glory, it's a reference to Daniel 7.
Yes.
And you know, the Son of Man is one like a Son of Man who comes and judges the nations.
Yes.
So you can say, okay, it'd be very easy to say, okay, this guy that's on the cross, this is the judge of the nations.
Yes. Right?
You could do that.
Yes.
But that there's a further move that Mark is making, which is to say, this is not just a suffering human being, but that this completely reconfigures for us what messianic power, or the power of the one who is anointed by God, or God's own power, or what it means to be a child of God, or something like this.
Yes.
That's the idea.
That is absolutely right. That's absolutely right. Yeah. And so it's not surprising that it takes a while to get your head around it. Mm-hmm. And this is why we have 16 chapters in Mark. And even the disciples are reluctant to see it. Mm-hmm. I mean, the betrayal of Peter, the betrayal of Jesus by Peter in the trial narrative is all about following. It's all about following Jesus into the lion's den, as it were. Mm-hmm. And that's why the weeping is so acute. And that's why the prediction of what will happen is evident. But Peter has the most chance. The disciples who follow Jesus have more chances. The three disciples at the Transfiguration in Mark 9 who see Moses and Elijah, you know, on the left and right side of a transfigured, transformed, shining Jesus, have more chance than most of seeing this. Mm-hmm. They know Daniel, right? And Jesus is repeating this teaching three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10. We get the first instance of it in Mark 8. It's going to be repeated in Mark 9. It's going to be repeated in Mark 10. I'm giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. But in the end, it's the centurion. You know, it's the outsider. Mm-hmm. who seems to be able to make the jump, which means that, you know, even people who have not followed Jesus from the beginning are capable of making that jump. It's as if there's a tiny jump into the Gentile world at the end of Mark's gospel. I'm not saying we know the future is Gentiles. No, we don't know that. We don't know that. There are plenty of Jewish followers of Jesus. And you know, when they look back in hindsight, it might become clearer. But there's something about dying that is really a significant catalyst. Suffering and dying is, as you said, the transformation of the whole relationship of power to authority, power to ruling in the Roman world.
And I think we have to make the, and I think this is important for like interpreting Paul too. I think that to keep that connection between Son of Man and what happens there, right? Like there's a sense in which what's happening in the cross in that moment is that judgment of that's spoken of in Daniel 7, right? It's the Gentile centurion is witnessing to that, right? Yeah. That's where the judgment, that's the judgment that separates, you know, the, of which he's talking about shame, being ashamed, you know, and, you know, being the Jerusalem, you know, the messianic yes. hope of Jerusalem and the nation streaming to that. That's yes. what's, but the point is to see it as having happened in the cross, right? Yes. There's a, and I think this is a key element with Paul is to see that the judgment has happened. God has judged in a sense, and that is in the cross. Yes. I know Paul's not a figure in this, but I can't read James without the specter of Paul around because you can see just even from Paul's own words, we know that there's tension here between this sort of vision that James is laying out and which we see there and what Paul is laying out as well. He wants to be connected with the church in Jerusalem and with James very much so, but we know there are people sent from James that are causing some trouble for Paul's mission. And so I think that that's important to point out because there's a, in relationship to this and this idea of judgment, because there's something really powerful about the fact that God's judgment happens in the cross, which is so much tied to what Paul is getting at, and which we see that reflected in the fact that it opens up the possibility that non-Jews may see this reversal of power, and that this reversal of power is everything. And the other thing I was going to say about it too is that it's so easy to lose the material point of reference for like the historical and material and social setting of all of this. And to think that when Jesus says to Peter, you know, get behind me because the divine, you know, your mind's not on divine things. And to read that as though what Jesus is really talking about is some sort of ethereal spiritual transaction between God and us or something like that. In the cross, as though it's not really this very concrete thing about like using this title Son of God, which belongs properly to apparently in the world of human beings, right? Which he's calling Satan, right? The title Son of God belongs to Caesar, and it's by the power of Caesar that Jesus is being put to death, and yet it's being applied to this one that is crucified, shamed.
Exactly.
Publicly shamed.
Exactly.
And like Paul then will come back, and I know I keep bringing him up here, and it's not necessarily, but to say, you know, even the book of Leviticus tells us that if you die on a tree, you're cursed.
Right.
Cursed by God.
Right.
And that this is that this is not like the basis for, you know, an ethereal sort of transaction in some other, you know, transcendental space, that it's really about like what is real power, and the fact that Jesus doesn't back away from it, because that's what Peter's tempting him to do here, right? To say your power can be like the power of Caesar. You can marshal these forces and you can reclaim Jerusalem. Clint, you can be like Judas Maccabeus, right? And Jesus says no to him, right?
Yeah, then this is what Mark and Luke's temptation narratives are all about.
Yeah.
Yeah, I will show you, says the devil, all the kingdoms of this world, and I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. Yeah, so that's the temptation, at least in Matthew and Luke, yeah. But the shame, you're quite right to read it. And there's nothing, we must remember that in the world of Mark and Jesus and Paul and Philo and Rabbi Akiva and all those first century figures, there's nothing more important than honor.
Right.
And the opposite of honor is shame.
Right.
There's nothing worse than shame. And here we find the language of shame in the account of not just the crucifixion, but in most things that Jesus stands for, mm-hmm. are not interested in honor, except right. except in reversal, except by the agency of God.
Right. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this, like not in some other, you know, transcendental place, because the point is that if you really want to deal a death blow to this thing, you can't use the master's tools to dismantle the master's house, right? You have to, get in there at the heart of what it is and, yes. and pull its heart out. And,
yes.
and it, yes. all that, you know, the power yes. of Caesar's have is death.
Yes. Yes.
So,
and- The yeah. paradox, isn't it, Josh, that, sorry, I'm interrupting you.
No.
The paradox is that you by giving up everything, by dying, by giving yourself over to death, meted on you by other people, that in that lies power.
Right.
It's the power yeah. of utter self-abdication. I don't know how else to say that. Mm-hmm. It's utter self-denial. It's the opposite of putting yourself first. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you know, Nietzsche saw this as just, you know, slave morality yeah. or something yeah. like this. And that just shows you how, you know, what a failure of imagination someone like Nietzsche has, because it's to see that like the power here isn't in the suffering in the sense of like, I'm embracing my suffering yeah. for suffering's sake.
Yeah.
It's to say this is what it looks like to be totally and completely non-reactive,
yeah.
right? Because yeah. it's to say life is on my side, so I don't have any fear yeah. of yeah. the death that you deal. You, on the other hand, are ultimately entirely reactive. You have to crucify a man who's trying to get people fed and bring yeah. them, bring yes. about the kingdom of God.
Yes.
This is your power is fundamentally based in something that's opposed
Yes.
to God's purposes
yes.
for the world.
It wants death. It wants yeah. death. Yeah.
And it doesn't know that. It's trying to prop itself up, but all it can do is, yeah, all it can do is consume itself.
Yeah. 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 So that is the central teaching of Mark's gospel.
Yeah. Right.
And it is so much the central teaching of Mark's gospel that we have no resurrection narrative in the oldest texts of the gospel.
Right.
So that is really to shift the emphasis of power
mm-hmm.
away from humanity, completely away from humanity. Yeah. And to leave it all in God's hands, leave it all outside the realm of human possibility. Yeah, exactly.
And puts the reader in the position of follower, right? Like,
yes.
like that I'm going yes. ahead to you.
Yes.
Ahead of you to Galilee. So
yes.
What are you going to
yes.
do?
Yes.
right.
Yeah.
Where are you on this? And it's always struck me as like the real question that like talking about whether Jesus is the Messiah or not is not so much a matter of like figuring out some sort of rational proof. It's about the response to whether or not you think that, that this is right. right. Or something like this, like that, because if the resurrection isn't true, if it isn't true of him, then he's just some other dead dude that was killed on a cross, of which there are 5,000 of them or more, right? That Rome, and there's nothing particularly significant or important about him. All it would tell us ultimately is that death really is the power that Caesar and other empires like this say that it is. It's not a particularly remarkable thing. But if this unleashes something that's life-giving, right, that this person who was killed on this cross becomes someone that you can follow into Galilee and life and can become an agent of life-giving, then it is what he says, right? He's the living one. He's overcome the power of death. And that's really extraordinary. But I don't think we grasp with the power that it deserves, what that means for, you know, this, that's a this worldly claim, The spirituality of that is bound up with its being this worldly. And I was thinking about that while you were talking about, I don't mean to the extent to the separation of our souls or anything like that, but I just mean like the immediate sense of the power of this for someone like Paul or with the New Testament is that like it unlocks these doors and bonds of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And that's a very, like, where do you see that Jesus continues to live in the sense that Gentiles are coming into relationship with the God of Israel through the person of Jesus? And that's how that power takes shape in the world. And
yes.
I don't know that we look for that so much. We talk about the state of our souls with God, but we don't talk about, like, the bonds of hostility, the transformation of the conditions of human life, where we see the kingdom of God at work in our relationships as being, you know, the places where Jesus continues to be at work.
Yeah. Yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah, it makes total sense. And it's kind of like a missing element in what we have by way of literary remains of the first century. I mean, we have shards of Jewish gospels, shards of them, the gospel to the Ebionites. But because we didn't attach importance to them, you know, they only remain in shards. But there are Jewish gospels.
Yeah.
And those represent, to give it a cliched phrase of Scott Peck, the road not taken. The road not taken. But they are there. They are there. And we canonize 27 books that present Paul speaking to the Corinthians when he speaks about the cross.
Right.
And there were some Jews there, you know. And of course, Paul does speak to a lot of Judaizers. And we have scholars like Mark Nanos helping us read Paul's letters from the point of view of different Jewish perspectives. But the fact that we even have to be educated there means that, you know, we've lost the image of that community out of disparity, or in the face of disparity, community comes into being because of the ways we've emphasized the epistles to the Gentiles. Not so. James represents, you know, James is less overtly Christological, less overtly Christological. And James would be, you know, the remnants of that kind of perspective. But yeah.
Right, right.
Yeah. So I'm emphasizing, I'm just echoing what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah. And well, and it's, Well, I was going to unpack this, but I think that would take us too far afield.
Yeah.
I was going to say something about like about the ways in which we sort of imagine that we are connected with one another spiritually, even despite the fact that the material conditions of the relationship continue to separate us. And there's a way in which we need to wrestle with that, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And we are getting opportunities to do it, you know, to rethink it. We have opportunities, all the time. I'm thinking of welcoming refugees, you know, reconfiguring hospitality in such a way that it's not assimilation, but but rather respect. So that's just on my mind. But
And we can lose track of the fact that this is what Paul is emphasizing, is about the nature of those concrete relationships, which he I think if you read closely we'll see that he felt the need to push against people who wanted to provide certain sorts of unnecessary boundaries around what the nature of that relationship can look like. But the fact that we have excluded that as a result of that, certain Jewish voices are excluded, it tends to have the opposite effect for us, which is of what he is pressing us toward, I suppose. So one of the ways that we can begin to wrestle with that is by digging in and thinking more about the fact that we are, you know, we are we're the people that have been, we are the Gentiles. We're the people that have been invited in to the table and to start thinking more in ways that are much more closely tied to our Jewish heritage. And what that means. I mean, not our own, but like we have been invited into this family, I guess.
Yeah. I know we're going to finish soon, but very much on my mind also is global vaccines.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is just unbelievable that 2% of Africa has a enormous population, 2% of which is the number that have received two vaccines.
Right.
That's, I'm sorry, the meaning of power is not to hoard.
Mm-hmm.
Boosters, you know, two vaccines and boosters, that's not the meaning of power. The meaning of power is to be generous and share. I know this is so simplistic, but it's just something in my heart.
And it's such a clear expression of what we mean by trafficking in death or as opposed to life. It's not just a sense of scarcity that is probably false. I mean, in some instances it's true. But it's that when you're talking about something that's shared in common, a virus, there's no solution to that does not involve a shared solution.
Exactly.
And to imagine that you can hoard it and protect yourself from it, that's Satan. That's satanic reasoning.
At the least it's delusional. At the most it's satanic and destructive. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Because the only place that can end is death. The way you solve this is by solving it for everyone. That's how we solve it for me. Yeah.
So if there are any epidemiologists listening.
Right.
We want to help do anything we can to get the vaccine across the world as soon as possible.
Yeah. How do you solve the problem of the Roman Empire? you dissolve the basis of its power. And what happens? Gentiles start streaming in, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
that kind of thing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Josh. I really appreciate you giving me 40 minutes or so of your time. And I know you're off to pick up the boys from school. Tons of love to all of you. Are you safe from, did the hurricane affect you at all?
Not really. I mean, we got some hard rain and that was about it. So we are good. The kids did call school for them, but I don't know. Things are different than they were when I was a kid. When I was a kid, you went to school all the time. Now, somebody sneezes across town and it's going to be a hurricane. So we've got to call school. But so, yeah, we've been great. So
good.
Thank you.
Okay.
And always glad to be with you.
Same here. Thank you very much. Look forward to the next time. Goodbye, everybody.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.